Today we're going to be taking on a challenge of going through an entire book of the Bible, actually. I'll do my best to keep it under 3 hours. But fortunately, it's the book of Jude, which is only one chapter, 25 verses. I would call the book of Jude a book full of sermons. By this I mean that in 25 verses, there is enough material for an entire series of sermons. Today we're going to get through all 25 verses. As we go through the chapter, we're going to see that Jude had intended to write a much longer letter, but a situation had arisen that had required him to write a more urgent and pointed letter addressing a single subject. The subject about which he had such concern was false teaching that existed in the church. They called themselves Christian teachers. False teachers had infiltrated the church. But they called themselves Christian teachers, and they were living in an immoral fashion. They were overemphasizing Christian liberty in such a way that it was a disgrace to anyone calling themselves a teacher of the gospel. Now, biblical teaching is incredibly important. And Jude felt it necessary to change the subject of his letter and instead write a letter to address this heretical teaching from these false teachers who threatened to poison the flock. But before we start the study, before I read from Jude, I'm going to share a story. It's a story that also talks about false teaching. Now, the false teaching from this story is nowhere near as overt as as what we're going to see that Jude talks about. But this false teaching is no less deadly. There was a woman. She had grown up in a rural community, and she had lived from a time when she went to school in a horse and buggy and had lived to see the invention and widespread use of cell phones. It's an amazing time to live. From early in her life, she and her family had attended a single church. She attended it right up until her death, and her funeral was held in that church. As a side note, they had to have three funeral services, because she had taught generation after generation of the neighboring community music. For close to 40 years, she was also the music director of that church. She attended religiously. One day, the woman fell ill and she went to the doctor. She went into the hospital and she found out she did not have much time. Her son asked her, he visited, and said, "Mom, if you were standing before the Lord and he asked you why he should let you into heaven, what would you say to him? What would your response be?" After all those years of attending and being so involved in church and listening to so many sermons preached there, her answer was, "Because I have tried to be a good person." Now, for her funeral, the church honored every wish she had, but one. They would not let her son speak at her funeral. They knew he would preach the gospel. They knew he would preach from an open Bible. We'll get back to this story in a little bit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the wonderful teaching that it provides. We thank you for the guidance of the Spirit as we go through these passages. We pray that you open our hearts and our minds to understand that which you would have us know. Father, we thank you and we praise you for the perfection of what you've communicated to us. That which we don't understand, show us. That which we need from the Word, give us. And Father, we praise you and we thank you in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. So if you haven't already, turn with me to the book of Jude. It's not often turned to or referenced. I think a lot of the reason is, we're going to hit this head on today, a lot of the reason is it contains some very strange passages, some things that sound a little odd to our ears. It's the last book before Revelation, if that helps. So in introduction, by way of introduction, Jude writes, "Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, To those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Now, in reading the greeting, where Jude calls himself a bondservant of Jesus, it's really important to note that, like James, Jude is a brother or half-brother of Jesus. And he calls himself, he doesn't mention that he's a brother of Jesus. Instead, he calls himself a bondservant. The word in the original Greek is doulos. It literally means slave. What a transformation. What a change in perspective. It says in the 7th chapter of John that not even his brothers believed in him. They went from rejecting him to being so humbled by seeing the risen Jesus that they now humbly praised and served him and called themselves doulos to him. So Jude's name is actually, by the way, Judah. You might be able to guess what his name would have been in Greek, which was Judas. Probably not a very popular name at the time among Christian circles. So I am ashamed to admit that for a long time I would speed through the introductions of New Testament letters. It's really easy to do. It's, you know, Jude, bondservant of Christ, brother James, who's called sanctified God the Father, person. And come on, let's get to the good stuff. But in learning what a depth of information they contain, like what we just discussed, I've learned that you could actually have a series of Bible studies on just the introductions. Now, we don't know to whom, to what church Jude was writing, but we can tell from the material he references, it appears to be a group of Jewish believers. Let's take a look at the rest of the letter. I'm going to read the entire thing. This is going to take a minute. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turned the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise, also, these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts. In these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and have perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds. Late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame. Wandering stars, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on the most holy faith, on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some, have compassion, making a distinction. But others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. So I find it interesting that Jude mentions he was originally hoping to write about the common salvation. When he says the word common, he's not saying it was simple or lowly, obviously, but that it's something that is shared among believers. Salvation through Jesus is indeed a common thing we share. It is singular and it is precious. He is the one way, and all of his people commonly share that way. Jude very quickly gets to his reason for writing the letter. He says there are false teachers who have crept into the church, and the believers will have to contend for the faith because of it. It's a call to action. Now, the term that Jude uses when he says contend, the word contend is quickly becoming one of my favorite words. It's interesting. We imagine the word contend, and we imagine like a contentious conversation or, you know, tense conversation, something like that. Maybe an online exchange nowadays. That's not what this term describes. The word contend here in the original Greek is epagnizimai. It's so fun to say. Poor Diana, my wife, probably thought I lost my mind as I was walking around the house muttering the word to make sure I didn't mispronounce it today. The simple definition of epagnizomai is to agonize over. It means more than feeling a bit of stress over something. It means to agonize and to struggle for. It was often used to describe the struggle of an athlete as they basically struggled and agonized to overcome and achieve victory. There is a very sense of real physical struggle in Jude's choice of words. Now, that being said, that does not mean if you go out there and you hear somebody saying something in public that doesn't coincide or contradicts the gospel that you are to wrestle them to the ground. If you do, don't mention me. That's not what's being called for. But he's making a point and a strong point. It's clear from his choice of words there is a struggle going on. And he wants the people to whom he is writing to be prepared to fight for the faith. Now, the faith to which he's referring, you know, we use that word very easily. But if we put ourselves in the shoes of the people that he was writing to, it consisted of the gospel message and the teachings of Jesus and the apostles. And now there were men trying to distort and twist the precious teachings of the good news of Jesus to their own ends. The antagonists in the struggle were false teachers who had crept in unnoticed. Jude immediately makes it obvious, though, that the group of believers might not have noticed them, but they did not escape the Lord's notice. He says they were, quote, long ago marked for condemnation. These men were turning the grace of God into lewdness. In the original Greek, the word for lewdness is asalgeia. It means licentiousness, wantonness, or excess. And this is how these people were living their lives. Additionally, they were refusing to acknowledge Jesus as Lord, which is ultimately what all false teaching boils down to. Does that mean they were openly walking around saying Jesus was not the Lord? Did they wear false teacher matching t-shirts? No. It says they crept in. It's hard to imagine that to be the case. The odd part is these men might have been some favored teachers. False teachers so often say what people want to hear. In modern terms, it's possible these men would have been some of the main speakers at large Christian conferences. And people would be happy to see them preach, driving for miles around, talking about how wonderful their sermons made them feel. We need to remind ourselves, the Bible does not describe false teachers as wolves, but as wolves in sheep's clothing. They're often popular. They know how to say things that are so close to the truth, they sound like truth. And that is the most dangerous thing of all. It's very likely the denial of Jesus as Lord took place in very subtle ways. We do get a hint of how the teachers were living their lives in how Jude goes on to describe how the Lord has dealt with such situations in the past. Jude is fond of threes, and he recounts three examples of what happens to those who defy God. It's a warning to all false teachers and a reminder to the people to whom Jude is writing just who is in charge of the battle. Keep in mind, this is not written about teachers who have errors in their teaching and are open to correction, but have an overall heart to serve the Lord faithfully. These warnings are intended for those who defy the Lord in their teaching, seeking gain over gospel. These warnings that Jude communicates refer back to times throughout Jewish history. This makes sense, as his audience was a group of Jewish believers, so they would have been familiar with these stories. The first thing he brings up is the most popular story from Jewish biblical history. He refers to the Lord saving the people of Israel out of bondage in Egypt and subsequently destroying those who did not believe. This refers to those who reached the edge of the promised land and did not have faith in the promises of God. So if you're taking notes, you can write down Psalm 95. It gives a description and a synopsis of this event. In verses 8 through 11, it says, "Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, 'It is a people who go astray in their hearts and they do not know my ways.' So I swore in my wrath, 'They shall not enter my rest.'" So the Jewish people hearing this, reading what Jude had written, would have been very familiar with that event. They would have been reminded immediately of the lessons to be learned from it. God loves his people, but God is sovereign. Those who refuse to believe in his protection and his sovereignty were not welcome in the promised land. This story would have made a powerful statement to those listening regarding the penalty that would come due for those who, as Jude put it, chose to deny the Lord. Jude goes on to a second reference, another depiction of what happens to those who rebel. This time he's talking about spiritual beings. He says, "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he has reserved an everlasting chains under darkness for judgment of the great day." What on earth is he talking about? There's only one spot in the entirety of Scripture that fits with what he's mentioning. It's Genesis 6:4, the events leading up to the flood. And those events leading up to the flood describe strange things that occurred. The events had to do with the rebellion of spiritual beings. This is an entire study. If you are taking notes, I suggest you study the link between Genesis 6:4, 2 Peter 2:4, and this passage from Jude. Fascinating stuff. Even more importantly, for the sake of the message today, we need to consider what Jude is referencing. While there's a link between those biblical passages I mentioned, Jude is actually referring to an extra-biblical piece of religious literature called First Enoch. We just call it the Book of Enoch. The Book of Enoch is not in the Bible. It is not canonical. It was never intended to be, even though some theologians throughout history have wished it were different. To be blunt, it does not live up to the criteria of being part of biblical canon. So are we saying that the author of the Book of Jude, a book of inspired scripture, referenced writing outside the Bible? Yes. Is that a problem? No. Jude is writing to a Jewish audience. The Jewish audience to whom Jude was writing would have been familiar with the Old Testament along with a huge amount of Jewish religious literature. The Book of Enoch was one of the most prominent. So while it's not canon, Enoch was an important piece of their literature. He's referencing Enoch because it would have made sense to them as he made his theological point. The point he's trying to make is that it does not end well for those who mislead God's people. The spiritual beings described by Jude as the angels who did not keep their proper domain are described in 2 Peter as having sinned and are now sitting in chains in darkness awaiting judgment on the last day. The book of Enoch expands upon the idea of their sinful practices, these spiritual beings. It describes those beings as teaching mankind evil practices. We know the heart of mankind is sinful from the fall, but these beings provided fuel to the fire in the form of blasphemous knowledge according to what is in Enoch. They misled them and taught them things that were against the Lord. And for this, they paid the price, and they are right now sitting in darkness in chains awaiting judgment. The Lord has it handled. So that's the fate of those who would mislead God's people. Jude is saying that while the people might not have noticed these men creeping in, the Lord didn't miss anything, and judgment awaits. The third part of his references to the judgment of false teachers is Sodom and Gomorrah. This reference gives us a hint of the behavior of the false teachers that Jude was pointing out. Jude issues reminders of God's judgment for those who reject the authority of the Lord, who seek to corrupt the Lord's people, and who act immorally, as was the case with Sodom and Gomorrah. So he transitions from this three-part warning of judgment to a direct accusation of the false teachers. So he starts out with a three-part reminder of the sovereignty of God when it comes to his people and his word and his teaching. Now he's drilling down and he's narrowing down and he's getting personal. He says, likewise, these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. He's fond of threes. The English Standard Version, the ESV, translates this line a little bit differently. I think it's a bit more descriptive. It says, yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. This makes it clear these men were relying on their own dreams for prophecy. They were acting immorally, and they were even blaspheming against the glorious ones. Well, what does that mean? In the Greek, it's written as blasphemeo doxa, literally translated as blaspheming against glory. It's at this point, Jude again refers to the book of Enoch, and he brings up a very strange story. One that isn't referenced anywhere else in Scripture. But again, he's making a point. He's referencing material they would understand to make a point. There's a very odd story in Enoch about the archangel Michael and the devil arguing over the body of Moses after Moses died. The story recounts that even Michael the archangel, for all his might, didn't rebuke the devil personally. He recognized the authority of the Lord and rebuked the devil in his name. But these men were perfectly willing to blaspheme against God and his glorious host. Jude writes on, comparing these men in the second part of his three-part assault on these men. He compares them to the way of Cain, the greed of Balaam. He writes on, comparing these men to the way of Cain, the greed of Balaam, and to those who perished in the rebellion of Korah during the Exodus. Now, Cain, I'm sure you're familiar with. Balaam, I'm sure we've all heard the name, he's an interesting character. And a study of Balaam and his life and everything we know about him in Scripture would make a fascinating study that obviously we don't have time for today. Unless you want to. No, I'm just the rebellion of Korah, the third part of this, was an incident during the Exodus where a leader cared more about his own ambition than God's will. Korah desired to replace Moses as the leader of the people during the Exodus. He didn't care that it was God's will that had put Moses there. And he gathered followers. these followers sought to replace Moses and his people. And as they stood waiting for God to make a decision between them, the ground opened up beneath Korah and his followers and shut again, swallowing them up. Great example of an open and shut case. My wife puts up with a lot. She really does. But it's a great illustration of the Lord's plan for those who mislead his people. Jude finishes this part of the letter by describing the false teachers by referencing some Old Testament passages. He calls them selfish shepherds from Ezekiel. My personal favorite, he calls them clouds without water from Proverbs. And the chaotic waves from Isaiah. Clouds without water. What a great description of false teaching. Beautiful, wonderful, the promise of blessing, the promise of rejuvenation, and then nothing. I think it's safe to say that Jude does not sugarcoat things when it comes to these teachers. Good reason for this. They are in the church, and they are extremely dangerous. Charles Spurgeon wrote about it. He said, quote, Satan knows right well that one devil in the church can do far more than 1,000 devils outside her bounds. End quote. The book of Jude is amazing. I love how he writes. I love the direct punchiness of the letter and the dramatic references he uses. It really is a book full of sermons. Which, again, is amazing because it's only 25 verses. But after reading all this, we're left with a couple of problems. In reading all this, I was left with questions. First, Jude goes right from saying we are to contend for the faith, that is a call to action, and then he goes right into saying God has it handled. He goes from the urgency of the introduction to communicating at length that the Lord is aware and judgment awaits these people. So, what is to contend? And how? How do we apoganismi? Another thing struck me. How on earth did such men creep in? Crept in could be described as to slip in secretly as if by a side door. But it doesn't make much sense how they would do that. You would think from Jude's description, they would literally have a mug in each hand, ready to party, wearing a shirt that says blasphemer. But they crept in and they were still there. Judgment awaited them, but they were still around causing damage. And that's what prompted Jude to tell his audience they would have to contend for the faith. While the Lord has it handled, this is an ongoing issue. It hasn't changed from Jude's day to our present day. They're still creeping in, and some of them to thunderous applause. As I was putting together this lesson, I was going through commentaries by teachers throughout the centuries, and it was amazing that they all said the same thing. They all said that this was as big a problem in their day as it was in Jude's, and we are no different than this. As I was putting together the message, it was chilling to see just how easily these people crept in. The issue of false teachers and the rejection of God's authority is very alive and well. So I'm going to share some quotes and accounts that I found. These are not minor characters in the Christian community. They are prominent leaders, and they are well-known and extremely popular. The first quote is from a prominent theologian who has written several books. I have seen him on several talk shows. I'm not going to share names, just what they said. He said, quote, I don't believe we can know what the Bible means. What kind of a message is it to tell people that God sends them to hell? We don't want to tell people that. That's not nice. End quote. The next person has the title of bishop. Quote, can Christianity and its theology and institutions and practices evolve to meet the rapidly emerging new textures of reality in the 21st century? End quote. This one, this is from a worship leader at one of the most prominent churches in America. Sitting in front of the congregation, she decided to share what she had discovered about why we worship. She said, quote, I had this vision of worship one time. It isn't in the Bible, but I saw it, so I'm going to tell you. A whole lot of stuff isn't in the Bible. Have you ever noticed that? That's the end of the quote. But she does go on to say, the vision she saw informed her of why we worship. In her vision, she saw the worship shoot up as God absorbed all the worship, praising Him and calling Him wonderful and amazing. Simultaneously, a mirror in His armpit reflected some of the worship, telling Him how amazing and wonderful He was, back down to those worshiping Him, saying, "You are." One clip, I found a pastor getting the crowd riled up by yelling and quickly moving around the stage. He yelled, quote, "I am not in covenant with a person. I am not in covenant with a political party. I am in covenant with the God Almighty. I am God Almighty." End quote. And the crowd cheered. These are the people about whom Jude was writing. They're not the same persons. They're certainly of the same spirit. The damage they are doing is unimaginable. We hear these quotes and accounts and we cringe, and we should. They contain the same rejection of authority of the Lord that Jude wrote about. What really caught my attention, what really shocked me, what is, if you didn't hear these quotes or see these videos, and you went to the website for these people and their organizations, and you read the verbiage on there, and you read their vision statements, you would be cheering for them in their dedication to the Lord. How can that be? How is that possible? But then it hit me. That's how they creep in. That's how it's done. I found after watching hours of videos, which do not recommend doing that, they said just enough about Jesus to pass a cursory examination. Between that and the vision statements that they shared on their site, or on their sites, they didn't seem like false teachers. And they certainly wouldn't seem like it to a new Christian. One of the things that the youth can attest to, being repeated over and over recently throughout our discussions, is the idea that discernment is not being able to tell right from wrong. Discernment is about being able to tell right from almost right. That comes from Spurgeon, and I've been repeating it over and over and over. It's important. To a new Christian, I cannot emphasize this enough, these teachers will probably look very fun and very exciting. There wouldn't be a thing wrong with it. Yet they teach things that are not just contradictory to biblical doctrine. They are outright heresy that ultimately corrupts or replaces the foundational gospel message as the focus. So I was going through the quotes and the videos. I found myself getting really angry. I found I wanted to lash out at these teachers. I wanted to confront them. I wanted to see them rebuked. I wanted to make fools out of them. I wanted to see them publicly insulted and shamed. Oddly, that is not the instruction that Jude goes on to give. He already told us the Lord has that part of it covered. So, that leads us to the question and the point. The question is, if we're not going to follow our human instinct to lash out at these people, to destroy their arguments and them along with it, what do we do? What is the contending we're meant to undertake? Well, Jude tells us that in verse 20, he writes, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." Praying in the Spirit and keeping ourselves in the love of God, that is how Jude tells us to contend. That is how we apogonizomai. He goes on to write, "And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh." Pulling them out of the fire. We make a distinction in knowing who to comfort and who needs to be rebuked. But how do we know these things? We study the Bible, we pray, and we fellowship. He writes, we need to pull those out of the fire into which they are being led, indicating we need to counteract bad teaching and doctrine. Boots on the ground, this is what we're being called to do. But how do we do that? How do we know how to do that? We study the Bible, we pray, and we fellowship. We have to be able to discern between what is right and what is almost right. How do we do that? We study the Bible, we pray, and we fellowship. Our Bibles have to be open. None of us are nearly smart enough to catch the subtleties of those creeping in without the Spirit of God and knowledge of His Word. You know, fellowship, just a side note. We do need to open the Bibles. You know, we're told in Romans to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. That means one thing. That means reading the Bible, studying the Bible, understanding the Bible. Prayer, we draw closer to God. Scripture tells us, though, that as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Fellowship cannot be dismissed. It cannot be taken for granted. That is how we come together as a congregation. That is how we keep them from creeping in. That is how we learn from each other. And that is how we grow. We can't ignore any of this. It's important. There is a battle. To put it in practical terms, we live in Texas. I have been in many discussions and I have joked with many people about how prepared we are should somebody break into our homes with bad intent. Many of us have well-oiled, fully loaded options that are easily accessible for such a thing happening. But are our Bibles so close at hand? Are they well used? Are they open? Because the battles that really count can't be fought otherwise. Not in the way they need to be. You know, another thing is political discussion. You know, I'm right there along with everybody else that I am fully prepared, have the facts lined up. I have, you know, studied what's going on. I'm ready to destroy the argument of the other person, blah, blah. Am I doing that with doctrine? Because politics, as important as it seems, as important as it is, that comes and goes. The Word of God never changes. And this battle's been going on for a long, long time. By the way, this might be a good time to point out that the letter is not addressed to church leaders. This was not a private meeting. We have to keep in mind these letters were read to the groups and congregations. It was read to everybody. And who's it addressed to? Quote, those who are called beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. That was everyone. Instruction wasn't intended for just pastors and teachers. So are we prepared? Are we prepared to tell a new Christian why the health and prosperity messages that are so prevalent in our culture do not stand up to biblical scrutiny? Or how about the pastor from the emerging church movement? I heard say recently that the always be prepared that starts the passage, the famous apologetics passage that Peter wrote about, always be prepared to give a reason for the joy that is in you. This pastor from the emerging church movement said that the always be prepared that begins that verse said that that means we have to be prepared for new revelation from the Lord as the world changes around us and His will changes accordingly. But we know the Word doesn't change, don't we? In Isaiah 48, it's very explicit. It says, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of God stands forever. Or the pastor I heard twist Galatians 6, the passage about sowing and reaping and God will not be mocked. He focused only on the reward side of that transaction. He said, to not expect earthly reward for the work we do in our lives for the kingdom, to not expect earthly temporal reward is to mock God And that's what that passage means. Can we help a Christian, a new Christian, understand why what he is teaching is wrong? Can we open our Bibles and do that? I can't overemphasize. It is impossible to overemphasize that those are the people who need pulled from the fire. Are we prepared biblically, and this is widespread in our culture, it is so prevalent. Pastor John calls it churchianity. Are we prepared biblically to address the problem when someone says, "Oh, salvation? I took care of that when I was a teenager. I said the prayer when I was 12, so I'm good now." And yet their life looks like the rest of the world? These are the kinds of things we are called to address. This letter from Jude, inspired scripture, makes it clear how we are to struggle for the faith. We are to open our Bibles, we are to pray, we are to fellowship. It is the only possible way to contend for the faith. It is the only way to pull those who are being led falsely out and away from that fire. And it is especially true since so much of the false teaching is so subtle. There are well-established popular churches that are not teaching the gospel message at all. As a side note, I am incredibly thankful, and we all should be, that with Calvary Chapel, Pastor John, Pastor Brian, that we have such biblically based and grounded teaching. More and more that is not becoming the norm. And the ones who are grounded in the Bible, who have their Bibles open, who are praying and who are fellowshipping, Jude is calling them, he is calling us to pull people out of the fire. There are entire churches who for generations have not been teaching the gospel message. That's the kind of church that the woman from the beginning, the story I was telling, that's the kind of church she attended. It's a nice church. If you were to attend a couple of sermons, you might even call it a solid Bible church, but it's not. As intelligent as the woman was, and she was highly intelligent, she lacked the biblical knowledge to see around what her nice little church was teaching. That woman was my grandmother. Her son is my father. When she responded to her son's question by saying she had tried to be a nice person and that should be enough for her to enter heaven, her son responded. He said, "Mom, if that is true and all it takes to get into heaven is that you've tried to be a nice person, then Jesus died for nothing." Her eyes grew wide as she understood the gospel for maybe the first time in her entire life. Tears came. She gave her life to the Lord that day. A couple of short weeks later, she went to be with him. It's not a game, is it? We're here to contend. Here, in a letter from Jude, in inspired scripture, we are told how to contend. We need to study. We need to pray. We need to fellowship. It is his battle, and he will be victorious. But we are to participate as well, not through vicious attacks against false teachers, online comments, but by being in prayer and being prepared enough in the Word to counteract their teaching and snatch those out of the fires into which false teachers are leading them. Amen. Let's pray.